our reading today can be found on page 227 in the New Testament section of the Bibles in the pews, and it's taken from the letter of Jude, verses 20 to 25. But you, beloved, build yourselves up on your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And convince some who doubt. Save some by snatching them out of the fire. On some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you without blemish before the presence of his glory with rejoicing, to the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.
Thank you, Ian. Well, let's pray for a moment. We thank you for that amen that concludes this letter, Heavenly Father, and we pray that our conviction may also be that this is the truth and applies to us today. And so draw near to us as we draw near to you today and to your word. Guide our thinking and change our living. And we ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now let's turn to Jude. We've very little time to finish this marvellous letter. Jude verses 24 and 25. And I'd like to read them again with that solemn amen that Ian has just given. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling, page 227. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling, and to present you without blemish before the presence of his glory with rejoicing, to the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Well, we have come safely to the end of our journey through Jude. I've been fascinated to be your tour guide. And I hope if I ever have to be a tour guide to anybody else through Jude, I'll do it better as a result of all this study. Certainly, we're not likely to come back to Jude on Tuesdays for many a long day. And we finish with a very great doxology, which is certainly familiar to all Christian people, because it's often pronounced at the end of a church service or a Christian meeting. But I think I'm right in saying, because I've done this myself, that I've pronounced this doxology without tying it in, of course, to what has gone before. Naturally, you speak this doxology because it says something it is worth hearing on its own, without the context. But in the context, obviously, it's much more full of meaning. And I want now, in the very few minutes we have, to tie it right in to the message of Jude that we've been listening to all these weeks together. Now, first of all, I tied in by saying that these words, obviously, I think this stands out on the surface. There will be things that are not so obvious, but this is clear, I think. It offers a great reassurance to very shaken Christians. We have seen that in these churches to which Jude writes, I take it there are a number of churches, the foundations of these churches has been shaken. Shaken by the false teachers who are mentioned in verse 4 and exposed in many of the verses of this letter. Shaken because of what we read in verse 22 and 23, that many Christians have been confused. Some of them have been contaminated. Some have collapsed altogether and lost their faith and lost their stability. Now, in that rather alarming situation, what security had the Christians got that the church wasn't going to be decimated, that the false teachers wouldn't win the day, It has seemed sometimes in the 20th century as though liberal radical Christian teaching would win the day and finally kill the Christian witness in many parts of this country. What power is there to put against that? What assurance has we got? What hope? And the answer, of course, is in verse 24, the keeping power of God. Now, that's a theme that comes very often in New Testament letters. If you're taking notes, 1 Corinthians 1:8 is one that came to my mind. But I'm not now going to look up these cross-references, lovely as they are. I want to show that this letter is begun and ended on this note of God's sustaining power. It's topped and tailed with this assurance. Look at verse 1. It may be so many Tuesdays since we were at verse 1 that I'd like you to look at it again. And you remember this description of the Christians, which I think is a very lovely one. They're Old Testament words applied to the New Testament church. We are called by God, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Not, as the NIV says, kept in him, kept for him. Kept for him on that great last day. Now, that's something I think that every Christian needs to know. And you certainly need to know if you're not a Christian. And I know some of you have been coming along looking over the hedge, so to speak, and wondering whether this Christian life is for you. And one of the questions we ask when we're in that state is, if I made this step of commitment to Jesus Christ, would I be able to maintain a life of Christian discipleship in this very difficult world? And so perhaps it is a good assurance to us to know that if we do begin this life with Christ, he will keep us. It's not so much a matter of our keeping it up, that he will keep us up. Now, having given that reassurance, I've got immediately to qualify it. In the New Testament, when we're reassured that God will keep us, it does not mean that we sit back with a beatific smile on our faces and say, all that we have to do is to trust the Lord. There is a danger, I think, in evangelical teaching of imagining that all we do with the promises of God is to have confidence in them and to be assured of them and to have faith in them. But you will have noticed, right from verse 3 through to verse 22, an urgent note coming into this letter that there are responsibilities we have to carry out if we hope to be kept until that day. It's not left, so to speak, in a presumptuous way to God. Although he is the ultimate guarantee, look at verse 21. There is an imperative. Keep yourselves in the love of God. That means obey his commandments. It would be wickedly complacent, wouldn't it, for us to put our trust in the keeping power of God and make precious little effort to keep ourselves. And yet, speaking for myself, I find that I'm very lazy in that matter. It's easy to trust God, very difficult to make the effort to keep oneself. Now, there's a lovely quotation in your hymn sheets. You'll find it on the inner page on the right. I've just copied this out from page 468 of Dr. Plummer's commentary on Jude and James. It's just 100 years old, this commentary, and I have to say it is not worth buying. If you find it in a second-hand bookshop, it really is very dull. And just to show you how much I love you, I managed to go through 467 pages in order to find this treasure for you this morning. Now, I mustn't tell a fib. I didn't actually read all the 467 pages. But then you're city men. I guess you have to go through endless documents, especially you lawyers. And lawyers and theologians discover the same gift of going through a massive document and reading none of it, but picking out the good bits. Is that right? The important bits. Well, that's what I've done for you. I'll read the first and the last bit of the quotation, but I would like you to take it away if you're a Christian and you've trembled sometimes at your own sinfulness. It is those who know their own frailty and liability to sin, who know the manifold temptations which surround them and the terrible attractiveness which many of them can present, who know from past experience what frequent and grievous falls are possible. Now, that's what Jude is talking about. These are the people that best can understand this statement, this doxology. And then there's a lovely thing at the bottom where he talks about God, the Creator, sustaining his universe and says, out of sinful man to make a saint is more than to make a world out of nothing. And to keep sinful men from stumbling is more than to keep the stars in their courses. There is a free and rebellious will to be won and retained in the one case, where there is nothing but absolute and unresisting obedience in the other. Well, that's not very flattering, is it? It means that when God wants to tell a planet what to do, there's no problem. But when he wants to keep you under control, there is. Because you have a free and a resisting will, and a Christian knows that. Of course, the non-Christian is still in rebellion and has refused to surrender. But even when we have surrendered to Christ and the Holy Spirit is at work in us, still there is a great deal of rebellion left in us. And it is that free and rebellious will that God has won and is going to retain. And it's a great assurance to know it. A great reassurance. Kept. Kept for what, though? Well, then let's go on in verse 24 to see what we are kept for. And here I think we have something really very wonderful. The language that Jude now uses in verse 24 in line 2 and 3 is actually worship language. It's offering language, the offering of a sacrifice. The word present there is a technical word. He says that in keeping us, it is God's purpose to present us without blemish before the presence of God's glory with rejoicing. Now, just to make it plain to you that this is worship categories, I would like you to turn to a cross-reference here. If we flip back to Romans 15, verse 16, that is on page 154, we have a really remarkable verse that is well worth knowing anyhow, because it describes Paul's view of the Christian ministry of the church, and that badly needs sorting out today. In verse 16, if I might climb right into the middle of an argument, chapter 15 of Romans, verse 16, Paul says that he wants to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, to the pagans, which is, of course, us, in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now, there he's using, you see, priestly language. Very unique, because he never describes the New Testament minister as a priest. Please note that. The New Testament servant of the people of God is a minister, but he has a priestly service, and his priestly service is not in a building offering sacrifices. That's all gone. It is, if you like, out in the world preaching the gospel. So at the end of his ministry, Paul says, I want to be able to offer up to God the results of my proclamation ministry, the results of my preaching, the results of my evangelism, the results of my church planting. It's a lovely picture, isn't it? That God is no longer satisfied to receive offerings in a temple. That which he once presented to him are his people, his redeemed people. Now, I don't know if I'm right about this. I saw this only yesterday, and it's always unwise to see something in 24 hours and immediately think it's right without going on studying it. But what I think I see in verse 24, I don't know if you agree with me, is that it is God presenting us to God, which is a very startling thought, isn't it? It's as though we ourselves, even at the best, cannot present to God adequate worship. And I think if we think of our worship, whether it is on Sundays or whether it is in weekdays, it's totally inadequate, isn't it, to offer to God, except through Christ. How can we, on the last day, see that Almighty God receives a worship that is adequate to him? How can the eternal God be worshipped adequately? Well, the answer to that is, of course, he can't, except if God present him with an offering. Very startling thought. What Jude is saying there is that it is God's purpose to present to himself a people who have not fallen and are faultless. And very similar language is used by Paul, of course, in Ephesians 5, about Christ making a people for himself without blemish to be presented to himself. So what is going to be offered on the last day is the redeemed people, the company of God's people throughout time and throughout the world, finally brought to their eternal home. That's the picture there. And needless to say, this is with great joy, with rejoicing, verse 24. Now, to get this in perspective, I want you to look at the end of verse 25, where Jude again says something very striking, I think. He talks about God being an eternal God before all time and now and forever. I think it is worth meditating on that for just a minute. God is an eternal God, and his purposes, therefore, are eternal purposes. And his purpose is to take us to be with him in eternity. When does he do that? Because, of course, we soon get out of our depth, because the idea of eternity and timelessness is beyond us. Well, the answer is that he does that in the here and now. The now, of course, is tiny. If we think of the Christ until now, these 2,000 years between the death of Christ and today, in the light of eternity, that's just a drop in the ocean, isn't it? That now, though, is actually the period where God is at work in a peculiarly powerful way to fulfill his eternal purposes. That's why the now is so important. Never, never to be neglected or decried by us. Time is important to us. It's to be redeemed because it's in the now that God is doing the work for the eternity. So what is God doing now? He is gathering out a universal people down the ages to be with him forever with great joy. So he's keeping a people for that great day, and the offering of proper worship to God will not be lambs and goats sacrificed on an altar. What a ridiculous thought that he could be satisfied with that. Well, what an even more ridiculous thought that he could be satisfied with morning prayer at 10:15 on Sunday, with the organ out of tune and people's minds wandering. You know, it's all absurd, isn't it, to suppose that God is satisfied with that. No, he can't be satisfied with anything else than people. Redeemed, cleansed, and brought to his feet. Now the question is, how does this come about? And this is really the heart of the doxology. We've looked at a great reassurance that he will keep us. We've looked at a great prospect, what he will keep us for. Now we ask ourselves, how actually does this work out? What is the program? And we see here at the heart of the doxology, at the beginning of verse 25, a great salvation. Now, I'm ashamed to say it, I have not really seen this until the last week, that the essence of the doxology is the phrase, God our Savior. It is normal to us to talk about God our Father and Christ our Savior. But in Jude, God is our Savior because the characteristic thing about God is that he is a saving God. Furthermore, we are told very plainly in verse 25 how he does his saving work. Through whom? He does it through Jesus Christ our Lord. This phrase is central to the doxology. It's also, I think, central to the letter. He started by saying that he was eager to write to them, verse 3, what about our common salvation? He then looked back into the Old Testament for a paradigm, a picture of Christian salvation, and he found it in the Exodus in verse 5, when God did what? He saved the people out of Egypt. That was always going to be the pattern of God's great, eternal, worldwide saving work. Central to the doxology, therefore, central to the letter of Jude, because central to the purposes of God. Jude, in other words, believed in a saving Christianity, a Christianity which was a divine rescue religion. Now, my friends, directly we start to talk like that, we begin to get very close, don't we, to that which is rather lacking in respectability. I was taken as a child to St. John's Sub Castro Lewis, which in those days was a very prim and proper middle-of-the-road church, and we weren't told anything about saving Christianity there. I don't know really what we were told about. It was very dull. And it wasn't exciting, it wasn't attractive, it wasn't compelling. And then, thankfully, I did hear the gospel, not there. But I was very kindly invited back. I think I've told some of you the story, to preach when I was a student at university. I preached one Sunday evening in the church to a tiny congregation, and I expect it was an extremely bad sermon. At any rate, my mother was in the greengrass of the next morning, and she heard a good lady collecting her bananas and saying, "Strange in church last night, you know, it was like the Salvation Army." And that wasn't meant to be a compliment. See, there are three statues to William Booth between here and the London Hospital. I often walk that way. But they were all put up, I think, after his death, you see, when it's convenient to commend great people after their death. But he wasn't respectable when he was alive, because he was preaching saving Christianity, wasn't he? Well, maybe he wasn't a very respectful fellow all the time. The church was much, much too respectable in those days to do the work that he did, by and large. Now, this is very important to get this clear, isn't it? Saving Christianity is what Jude is talking about, and it becomes clearer to me as I look at this letter that the real problem with the new teachers, the false teachers, the troublemakers, was that what they were presenting was a Christianity without salvation. In other words, they'd simply taken the salvation side out, the rescue element, and kept much that was left. Now, there's an awful lot of that kind of Christianity that's gone on in our culture and our civilization, isn't there? You just take out the fundamental fact that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and you tell people that they can continue, really, to enjoy sin and the world and still hope to go to heaven. And that has always been fallacious, hasn't it? It's always been a false gospel. It was a false gospel then, and it's a false gospel now. Now, that's what Jude is concerned about. And we ought to be concerned about that at Holy Week, oughtn't we? Because in Holy Week, we go to the very heart of Christianity. And we see on the cross Christ dying for our sins. It has no meaning. It's a very ugly scene, isn't it? It's brought about because of the anger of God against sin and the love of God for sinners. And it's all about the depth of his suffering for our sins. But it is terribly easy because we live in, and thank God we do live in, a culture impregnated with these things. It's very easy to sentimentalize Good Friday and Holy Week. I passed a church where they're having a service this week of foot washing. Now, that is a lovely symbol, isn't it? And, you know, I'm not against those symbols. I think to have a service on Thursday and Holy Week of foot washing is a beautiful picture. But it's terribly easy for that to be sentimental, isn't it? If you don't want to know what the foot washing was about, you need to read John 13. That's the story of when he was washing their feet. Just turn to it for a moment. There is time to do it. Do it fast, though. See, Jesus comes to wash their feet, and it's a beautiful picture of his humility and his willingness to serve. And Peter immediately, as usual, gets it wrong and says, "You shall never wash my feet," verse 8 of John 13. And Jesus replies, verse 8 of chapter 13, "If I do not wash you, you have no part in me." Now, my friends, what is that foot washing about? It's about something much more serious than washing people's feet. Isn't it? It's saying that unless you're washed in your soul from top to bottom of your life, there will be no place for you in God's home. That's what the Good Friday message is about. I am all for that kind of symbolism of foot washing, but I want to warn you against being sidetracked from the heart of it. That can be simply sentimentalism. To look at this story, to weep tears over the cross is one thing, but to realize what it is about is quite another. One young man who realized what it's about said to me, "I love the way these young students often speak the truth that we older ones are really too honest to speak." He said, "I love being a Christian, but," he said, "I love a lot of my sins too." He didn't say that complacently, and he didn't say it with a grin. He was worried about it. But it's very honest, isn't it? See, Good Friday spells out the fact that if I love being a Christian, in the end it means that my sins are going to be washed away. And that whether I like it or not, that is what Christ is going to do. It may be painful. If I cling on to them, then he will force me to leave hold of them. He may have to take me to many difficult places to do that. The antagonism of Christ to sin is very clear in the Gospels. And that explains, my friend, the antagonism of the crowds in Good Friday to Christ. Nobody was going to Good Friday services then, were they? Nobody was sentimentalizing the cross on Good Friday. No, no, it was much too ugly for that. Everyone, practically everyone, was against him. And we'll always find ourselves tending to be against him when he realized what he has set out to do. He set out to save us from those things that we love and bring us to heaven. Now it seems that that was what was being left out, and that's why Jude wrote his letter. So are you still wondering if Christianity is for you? Let me tell you, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And if he saves you, he'll bring you to the feet of himself here and now. That's one of the marks that he's forgiven you. You will in fact acknowledge that Jesus is your only master and Lord. And unless you acknowledge that now, there is little hope that you will be there on that great day when the universal church is presented to God. But it may be that I'm speaking more often now to Christian backsliders, and there's a bit of that in all our hearts, isn't there? If we want to be sure of our place on that day, if we want to join in the doxology of the redeemed in these two verses, we need to be very clear what is at the heart of the doxology. It's about a saving God. A God who has willed to save very rebellious people and who fully intends to carry out his purposes. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for those eternal purposes carried out in the here and now. And we ask that we ourselves may be submitted to your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that we may have a genuine and real hope that is a hope based on integrity. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.